I don't often make a request of a hymn to be sung, so I apologize to Diane and Marty that I sprung that on them yesterday. That's one of my favorites, and I think it coincides with the message well today. Turn with me, if you would, to John. This thing is really cranked up today, isn't it?
John chapter 7. Is that better?
Yeah. All right. I think Michelle had it turned up for the practice for the kids program. John chapter 7. By the way, that's a picture of En Gedi. It's kind of an oasis in the middle of the desert near the Dead Sea. And I think it... I'll say something else later on about En Gedi, but go ahead and get your Bibles ready to be at John 7, picking up where we left off last week at verse 32. Our message this morning is titled, A Little While Longer. A Little While Longer. It's a comment that our Lord makes in this section of Scripture. And if you were here last week, you know, we kind of stopped short. We saw that we were running out of time, and I didn't know if I'd cover everything I had prepared for the week before anyway. So I'm not going to give you an extended recap of last week. I know many of you were here. If you weren't, you can go find it online. But basically, we find the Lord in the midst of the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, one of the three main Jewish festivals or feasts when all the males were to come to Jerusalem. This feast took place in the fall, and it was a kind of a celebration of harvest time being fulfilled and being done. So a time of rest was coming upon the Jewish people. But also it commemorates the wandering in the wilderness and how God provided for them, the Jewish people, while they were in the wilderness. That all being the backdrop, and Jesus shows up in the midst of this, and he goes to the temple and he starts teaching. And last week we looked at multiple responses to the teaching of Jesus while he was at the temple. And this morning, when we pick back up in this narrative, there's been a positive reaction. Verse 31 tells us, but many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than this man did? They had also tried to seize him. So we see a double response here. Those who were joyous for what they heard, then we see the ones who tried to seize him, but it says they could not seize him because it was not yet his time. That all kind of gets you caught up to where we pick up at this morning. So let's pick the narrative back up in verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come. The Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Is he intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this statement that he said, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, with those who believed in him were going to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Let us pray. Father, we come to this text of Scripture and we're looking at some deep truths before us. Father, as we see these people and their response to him and Jesus' teaching and these words, they should ring in our ears much 2,000 years later as they did that very day. God, as we come to this text and as we share with your people, Father, I pray that your people would be lifted up and encouraged and edified in the proclamation of your word. God, I pray that if someone is here that does not know you, that these words would be used to pierce their heart, reveal to them their sinfulness, and bring them into that saving relationship with you. But God, above all, we pray that your name be glorified. Father, we offer this time to you. It is yours already, and we thank you for the gift of it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I cleared all this out below here so I could put my water down there, and I keep forgetting where I put it at down there, so I've got to reach around in the dark and try to find it. As we've already said, this is in the middle of the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths was commemorating God's provision. And in verse 32, the Pharisees are responding to what we just read in verse 31 of the crowd believing in him. Now, the Pharisees couldn't have that. That would upset the apple cart for them, proverbially speaking. That would interfere with their religiosity and their control over the people. They had to do something about it. The positive reaction from the crowd and the fact that they couldn't seize him meant they had to do something. They had to do something. They had to act. The Pharisees, having heard the talk of those believing in him, had to respond, or else all that they were seeking to accomplish would be thwarted. Remember verse 13? You may or may not remember verse 13. If you didn't, it's a good thing because I got it on the board for you. Verse 13. Yet no one was speaking openly about him, about Jesus, for fear of the Jews. So when Jesus gets there and begins teaching, people are afraid to say anything about Jesus because they're afraid of the response from the religious leaders. Fast forward to verse 31, and there is some starting to whisper and murmur and say, "It could this be the Messiah? Nobody else can do what he has done." So they've gone from afraid to say a word to now they're starting to talk a little bit. And the Pharisees are hearing some of this. So you can understand they had a predicament on their hands here. What are we going to do? They even tried to seize him. The crowd did, but that didn't work. Now, what does fear do to these individuals? What does it do? They were so upset, they were so worried, that they joined forces with the Sadducees. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees did not see eye to eye. We read about their names a lot of times in Scripture together. They were not very friendly to one another, though. They didn't like one another very much. The Pharisees had to go to the Sadducees. Well, how do you know that, brother? I don't see the Sadducees mentioned in this anywhere. Well, they had to employ the temple police. They had to employ the temple police. And to employ the temple police mean they would have to go to the Sadducees, and they would have to bring the Sanhedrin together, the Supreme Court of the day, or else they couldn't, the Pharisees couldn't tell the temple police to come and arrest Jesus. They didn't have the power and authority to do it. They had to go to the Sadducees, the people they hated. Probably an emergency meeting was called to the Sanhedrin. Now the Sadducees, we're somewhat familiar with the Pharisees. We've been dealing with them quite a bit so far. The Sadducees were primarily former high priests or others from the priestly families, from the Levite families. They would need their support to bring about the temple police. Now, brother, who is the temple police, you might be asking? Well, the primary responsibility of the temple police was to maintain the order of the temple. They were to make sure that the worship didn't get out of control, that the people were doing what they were supposed to do, they were going where they were supposed to, but they had some authority, but even that was under the authority of the Romans who were occupying the area at the time. Now, especially during the feast, right? During these three feast times, they'd be on high alert because the population would swell so much in Jerusalem and around the temple area. Some of these people, I know I'm going back and forth a little bit, but some of the people we're talking about here sought to proclaim him as Messiah, and others sought to silence him. The religious leaders led the effort to silence him. The religious leaders. Not much more to say there. Let's go to the next verse. Therefore, Jesus said, "For a little while longer, I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me." When Jesus says, "Therefore," he's speaking in response to the temple police are going to come and try to arrest him. Therefore, this is connected to the sending of the temple police. Now, we won't see this week, but Lord willing, he brings us back next Sunday. We'll see what happened when the temple police get there. We don't get to that in our text today. That happens next week, if the Lord gives us next week. It wasn't yet his time, is what he's telling them. He's already said this a few times, right? We've talked about God's sovereignty and his providence and how his divine timetable is being worked out. And we also looked at how later on in John's gospel, when Jesus will say, "Now is my time. It is my time." He had a divine appointment. Everything, the woman at the well, that was a divine appointment. Everything was on a divine appointment and divine timetable in God's providence. A little while longer. Remember, you may remember, we said last week, Jesus had about 6 months left in his earthly ministry here. 6 months left. This was the Feast of Tabernacles before the next Passover where Jesus would go to the cross. So he did have physically a little while longer left with him, 6 months almost specifically. He would fulfill the appointed time. He would go to the cross. He would fulfill all the prophecies that spoke of the cross. He would be betrayed by a close friend for 30 pieces of silver. All these prophecies would be fulfilled, and he would go to the cross at the exact specific time on the evening of Passover as the perfect, spotless lamb. So here he's speaking to his death, burial, and resurrection while also speaking about the physical fact. 6 more months he would be there. Then we know his death, burial, and resurrection is on his mind because who does he say he's going to? He's going back to the one who sent him. He's going back to the Father. 6 months hence, that would happen. Now, those in that time who reject him could not go where he would be going. They would not enter the heavenlies. They reject the Lord. Just as those ever since this time could not go where he's going. Just as anyone who dies this very day who does not know the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ cannot go to where he is currently at.
Amen.
He, Jesus, would ascend to heaven where he now is seated at the right hand of God the Father, forever making intercession for those that are his. Today, right now, this very second, he's making intercession for you. These words would appear kind of cryptic to the original listeners, though, right? They wouldn't really pick up what he's putting down here, right? They're just thinking physically, because they kind of show that here in just a minute when they say he's going to the Greeks, he's going to the Gentiles. Jesus didn't even explain it fully here. Later on, we see that. But let me read this for you. Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 14. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. These are earthly priests. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies are put as a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The priest does not sit down, guys.
Amen.
These earthly priests forever standing up making intercession. Jesus, in his perfect sacrifice as the holy high priest, sat down. Why? The work is done.
Amen.
The work is done. Notice also in this text, and as we've already said, those who reject him cannot go where he is. Who is he offered up the sacrifice for? For whose sins is he paid for? This verse says it. Only those whose sins were paid for are those who are being sanctified. That's Romans 8, 28, 29 again, guys, right there. He paid the price. Jesus did not go to the cross to make salvation possible. You don't flip some magic switch and turn the atonement on or turn it off. Jesus died to pay the price for the penalty of all those who would believe in him. He accomplished it. He accomplished redemption on the cross. Therefore, he can sit down. You or I don't have the power to flip that switch and activate it or not. Jesus died for the sins of all those who would know him, and not a single person more.
Amen.
That is offensive to many, many people. But if Jesus paid the price for people who had to flip it on or off, there's a big problem there with God's sovereignty, right?
Amen.
But also it would say there's a lot of people in hell whose sins have been paid for. That would make the blood of Jesus not worth the value of what it is truly worth.
Amen.
Let's go on. 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. There are still many mysteries of the gospel for us to understand, right? If you're shaking your head, no, I've got it all figured out, you're wrong. You don't have it all figured out.
Amen.
As we said before, we can know God truly, yet not fully. Even in heaven, we'll be there for eternity and still not know him totally. But we will know him fully in even more of a fullness than we have to this day. Later in this same gospel, Jesus tells his disciples they couldn't follow him immediately, but later they would. John 13:33, little children, this is speaking to the disciples, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Now, if Jesus stopped right there, that would be bad news. That would be earth-shattering. That would be eternity-shattering. Praise God he doesn't stop there. A couple of verses later in the same chapter, he says this, John 13:36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Praise God for that verse in there. The same is true today. The Lord convicts you, converts you, brings you to saving knowledge. You can't go where he is right now. But praise God, you will one day. The leaders, the Jews, verse 35. The Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Is he intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? These Jews, remember when we see that word Jews in John's gospel, he's speaking to the religious leaders, the religious elite. Otherwise, he would say the people. The Jews make, this is kind of a mocking statement, although they were probably confused too, right? I don't want to just say it's just a mocking, although I think there's some mock there. But there's some confusion there too. Where does he think he's going to go? Well, the place they wouldn't go to where the Gentiles are, where they're scattered, where this dispersion is. Now, it's probably talking to proselytes, those who have converted to Judaism, but were still Greeks by nationality. Is he going to the Gentiles? Now, isn't this interesting? This happens so often in the Gospels, if you know where to look for it. This is also actually a prophetic statement. It's a prophetic statement. What do you mean by that, brother? Well, I mean this. They're saying, where's he going? To the Greeks? To the Gentiles? Guess what? He is going to the Greeks and the Gentiles because of their rejection. Amen. They're fulfilling prophecy without even realizing they're fulfilling prophecy by the statement they make. He would be proclaimed to the Gentiles. That's why you're here.
Amen.
The Jewish rejection had to precipitate the gospel going to the Gentile world. The Jews had to reject him as fulfilling prophecy, first of all, but second of all, so that the word would go out to the ends of the earth. Romans 11:7-11. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but the chosen obtained, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. I say then, did they stumble so as to fall? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. There's a lot to unpack on that last verse, the verse alone. But for this morning's sake, I want you to see the prophetic fulfillment in this verse of what is going on in John's gospel. Verse 36, what is this statement that he said, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? They're still mocking. There's still some mocking, biting language here. Jesus must be saying he's going to the Gentile world because he knows we won't follow him there. Of course, they missed the point entirely, didn't they? They missed it entirely. He's telling them he is with them now. Catch this. He's telling them he's with them now, but he won't be much longer. Turn to him now. Believe in him now. Accept him now. Fall on your face before him now. The same message is proclaimed today. Tomorrow's not promised for anybody sitting here. Tomorrow's not promised for anybody that's driving down the road. Tomorrow's not promised for anybody you may see at lunch. Tomorrow's not promised for anybody.
Amen.
Isaiah 55:6. Seek Yahweh. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. As close, these people are as close. From now to the next 6 months, this is as close as they would ever come to salvation. They're right there. The Lord is speaking to them. I'll say to you this morning, Hebrews 4:7, he again determines a certain day. Today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as it had been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.
Amen.
2 Corinthians 5:2, I quote this one, 6:2, I'm sorry. I quote this one a lot. I don't always tell you what verse it is. But when I say this, it's going to ring in your ears. You've heard me say it a lot. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.
Amen.
Now is the day. No doubt you probably have friends, family, you may have even said it yourself. Well, you've invited them to church. Well, I'll come once I clean this up. I'll come once I do this. I'll come once I do that. I'll come whatever. Ad nauseum. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the appointed time. John 6. We studied this a while back. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. You may say, brother, why are you hitting this so hard? But then I hear you say, God has chosen and appointed what he's going to... Listen, my job, your job, is to sing the clarion call, to shout it from the mountaintops, repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Charles Spurgeon was once asked, why do you preach you must be born again in every message? Spurgeon's response, because you must be born again. Spurgeon also said, if you don't find Christ in your sermon, you better change what you're saying and make a beeline to him in your sermon. Amen. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Jesus himself, the one who knew all who would come to him, the one who the Father had appointed and was giving as a bride gift to the bridegroom, throws out the universal invitation to come. If Jesus did it, you better do it too. Amen. This is a clarion call. This is the outward call, right? This is the outward call that's to go to everyone. He lays out the great need of all mankind. Are you thirsty? Come to the well of living waters. Come and be filled. The last day of this great feast, which celebrates God's provision at the harvest, Jesus makes these statements, which actually are connected to the question of thirst and need, of sustenance, of provision. In the midst of this harvest is when this comes out. I'm about to give you something else that you may or may not know about the uniqueness of what he's saying, when he's saying it in this feast. And the. If you didn't know before, it's going to blow your hair back a little bit. But before I get there, this wasn't the first time Jesus laid out this universal invitation. He does it over and over again. Nor is this the first time he's using the imagery of the living water, right? We remember John 4 with the lady at the well, the Samaritan lady at the well, talking of that. Before I get there, the reason I threw that picture up of En Gedi and thinking of Israel is the thought of mikvah again. I've shared that with y'all sometimes before, but this ceremonial cleansing of washing and how... The Old Testament saints, and I did this when I was in Israel myself, of kind of a devotion or commitment to the Lord, sometimes in a specific task, some kind of time, almost as a rededication type thing, even though I don't really like that word very much, but I think you get the gist of what I'm saying. The key I want to bring out here is living versus stagnant water. Living versus stagnant water. As I was preparing the message, something else that came to my mind is this summer we celebrated... I think it was 4 baptisms right across here in that creek with the river running through it. And that's living water. That's water moving through. Well, before I go too far tonight, let me read John 4, this account that we studied a while back. John 4, this is Jesus with the lady, with the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst, ever. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Water for the Jewish people, or for any country in the world today that doesn't have, like, not everybody can go turn on a faucet and get water, okay? That's what I'm getting at. And that's one of the major building blocks of life, living water. Last chapter we read of Jesus saying he is the bread of life. Remember? Sustenance. Eternal sustenance. This language and imagery is not lost on his hearers. They understood physically the challenge for water every day. It was a battle for water every day. A battle for food. A battle to make it to the next day. But he's also drawing from Old Testament prophetic language. Check this out. Isaiah 12:3. That's not in my notes. Check this out. I don't know why I said that. Isaiah 12:3. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. Isaiah 55:1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Come to the fountain. Notice that word he uses again here, that he cried out. We studied that last week. This is the second strongest word for crying out, almost like a yell. The only stronger word in the Greek language is when Jesus is on the cross and it says he cried out to the Father. It's a loud, forceful shout. Not a pleading here, but a declarative statement. To us, it's, are you thirsty? Are you thirsty for righteousness? Come to him. There's another reason that Jesus invoked this water imagery right here at this specific time. There's a reason that the scripture gave, told us this is the last day of the feast. By using water to illustrate this truth about himself, Jesus capitalized on the moment and the event that was happening right in front of their faces. We don't celebrate these Jewish feasts. We don't understand what I'm about to tell you. Naturally, you would have had to study this somewhere. The major feature of the feast, the booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, was what? Setting up the booths and the tents. And I told you it's almost like a national campout day, but in remembering what God had provided for them, right? We know that. But on each of the 7 days, there was an important water ritual that took place. Each of the 7 days of the feast, there was a water ritual that took place. It's not in the Old Testament command on how to celebrate, but it became a tradition. Hundreds of years before Jesus walked the earth, there was a tradition involving water in the 7 days of this feast. It spoke to God providing the water in the wilderness. Remember Moses striking the rock? We know that story. It anticipated the blessings of the Messianic age, which we read about in Isaiah and other places. And it was also a symbolic prayer for rain. Remember, this is on the heels of the harvest. Water was very important. I'm going to have to read this verbatim to make sure I get all this right. Or maybe not. I think I know enough of it. We actually talked about this when we were standing at En-Gedi, so it just keeps bringing those memories back to me of En-Gedi. Each day of the feast, the high priest drew water from the pool of Siloam and carried it in a procession back to the temple. So it was like a parade of people coming back in the temple with this bucket of water, for lack of a better term. When they got to the water gate on the south side of the temple, three blasts would be sounded from a shofar, from the ram's horn. Three blasts. It would be brought in, the water was marched in, and poured out as an offering to God. Once a day, every day, the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths. Remember, Isaiah 12:3 again. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. Listen up. At the temple, the priests marched around the altar while the temple choir sang, and they would sing the Hallel, which is Psalm 113 to 118, which was sung at every single Jewish feast. The water then would be poured out. The last day of the feast. The backdrop of Jesus saying these very words. If anyone's thirsty, come to me and drink. Given that invitation on the seventh day, something changed with this water. On the seventh day, they did something different. On the seventh day, the priest would go get the water just like they'd always done. They would march into the temple. But then, they would march around the temple seven times with the water, singing the Hallel over and over again. And then they would pour out the water as an offering to God on the last day. That is the backdrop of Jesus' teaching right here. Imagine that. It gives me chills thinking about it. That's what these people are watching and are used to. And Jesus says, you see all this going on. You've been watching it for 7 days. The last day, the last time they do this, that's just pour from the pool of Siloam. I am the fountain of living waters. Come to me for the provision that only God can provide. He was inviting thirsty souls to come to the eternal, life-giving source of all, himself. Who are the thirsty ones? The thirsty ones are those who recognize their spiritual need. They recognize their spiritual poverty. The very first sermon series I preached when I got here was through the Sermon on the Mount. I believe some of our classes are about to start teaching through the Sermon on the Mount. The opening chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 3 through 6. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This isn't saying you do this to get blessed. It is saying those who believe in the Lord Jesus are blessed, and these are the outpouring of that you hunger and thirst for righteousness. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It's to realize that you are spiritual bankruptcy before a holy God, but praise him, he paid that penalty for you.
Amen.
How badly we need him. How badly a lost, dying world needs him. These are the ones, having been regenerated, recognizing their thirst and their spiritual poverty, respond in faith. Respond in faith. You don't need a Savior if you don't think you... Why preach a Savior if you don't think you need a Savior? The Lord brings you to that point where you realize you lay it all at his feet. I can't do this, God. I'm broken. I've sinned against you. I'm hungry and thirsty for that which satisfies and saves. That is the Spirit working upon the heart to break the individual and bring them to repentance and faith. And then there's the response. This is much more than just guilt or remorse, although there is components of guilt and remorse in the midst of repentance, right? There is some guilt and remorse there. To come to the waters is to come to faith with repentance. Acts 11:18, and when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. The very gift, our spiritual bankruptcy is so bad that even the gift of repentance and faith had to come from the Lord himself. But praise him, he gives it, and he gives it lavishly.
Amen.
Intricately connected to the forgiveness of sins, Luke 24:47, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. Those that are gifted with genuine faith and repentance realize their deep thirst. They acknowledge that they can do nothing to sway the judgment of a righteous, just God, and can only find refuge and peace in the Lord Jesus and in his sacrifice, paying the sin debt on our behalf, atoning for our sin and facing the wrath they deserve. Do we know, do we understand that we are saved from God? We're saved from the wrath of God. We're saved by God. And we're saved for God.
Amen.
In this way, the believer comes and drinks of the only true living water and partakes in him. The believer, verse 38 tells us, isn't to be a stagnant pond themselves, one in which bacteria and everything else grows in. We're to be living waters. The living waters that are poured out in us, that we take in, are also to come flowing out of us. We're not just immersed in the living waters, but the very living waters spring from us. What does that look like? What is he saying? We are to be channels of the living water. We are to be seen as the waters flowing out. A Christian isn't on an island. A Christian is a messenger, a servant, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Most High God. What does that mean? What does that look like? We're to evangelize the lost, right? We're to share the gospel message and proclaim the truths and excellencies of who he is. We all know that. We know the Great Commission. But we're also to build up other saints. For those who think they can just do church from a distance and not come and worship together with the body, they're missing the whole point of that, and they're missing the point of a whole lot of other scripture verses also.
Amen.
Forsake not the assembling together. Would it be a witness to the glory of Jesus, to the lost world, to his salvific work? But too often we aren't as attuned to the work within the body itself. Jesus spends a lot of time talking about this. So does Paul. So does Peter, 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks as one speaking the oracles of God. Whoever serves as one serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and might forever and ever. Amen. Are you sharing this gift that the Lord has given to you? It's not for you to hide under a bushel. It's not for you to try to restrain these waters as if you could. You're to be using it to minister to a lost and dying world, but you're also to be using it in the body of the local church. Whether it's this church or another one, I'm not trying to guilt anybody that they need to be right here in these pews, but you need to be in a body of believers. You need to be ministering within that body of believers. Now, verse 39 opens up us up to a lot of questions, and we don't have time to explore all of them. But let's read this verse together. But this, he spoke with the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were going to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. This verse is not as simple as it may look on first reading. This verse opens us up. The Spirit is given to those who believe. We know that. He is actually the one who causes us to be born again. If you've been with us in John, you know that too, John 3. He indwells us, and he leads us into sanctification. You cannot be on the sanctification path if not for the Spirit leading, guiding, and directing you. You think you're pretty bad now, one step forward, three steps back. The Spirit was not indwelling you and sealing you, you'd be a lot worse than that.
Amen.
You can't bring yourself into the kingdom of God. The Spirit does that. Since we mentioned John, let's reference it for a second. John 3, 5, and 7. Speaking of Nicodemus, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which has been born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Romans 8, 9. "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." This verse demands even more clarity, though. Jesus just makes this statement and goes right on to the next verses that we'll jump into next Sunday. What about Old Testament believers? What about those who believed before Pentecost? Are they saved differently than you and I? No. No. They're not. Those Old Testament believers may not have known Jesus' personal name, but they knew the promise of God of a Messiah to come, and they trusted in the Lord. They couldn't do that without the regenerative work of the Spirit in their lives and on them and in them also. Jesus is not saying that the Holy Spirit wasn't active prior to Pentecost. Jesus isn't saying the Holy Spirit was just hanging out and waiting on Pentecost to come. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is God. As much as Jesus is God, as much as the Father is God.
Amen.
And he doesn't change, just like the Father and the Son doesn't change. He's immutable also. What he is saying is there was a yet future event where the Spirit was going to be poured out in a very specific way. A way that had not been seen. John 14, 17. "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, you know him because he abides with you and will be in you." Now, was this before Pentecost? Yep. But in the comment in 14:17 that he abides with you affirms the fact that no one in any era of redemptive history was saved without the Holy Spirit. Go back to Genesis 1:1, you see the Spirit there too, right? No one is empowered for service, no one's going to be sanctified, no one's saved, no one can witness, no one is guided in understanding Scripture, praying in the will of God apart from the Spirit's presence. There are many Old Testament references pointing to the work and indwelling of the Spirit also. Psalm 51:11. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Psalm 139, 7 through 12. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I lift up the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will bruise me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not too dark for you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Psalm 143:10. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God, and let your good spirit lead me on level ground. You can't live the sanctified life without the Spirit. Amen. Neither could they. Ezekiel 36:27. Now, I know the next two verses I'm going to give you, well, this one and one in a minute, there's some end time things mixed in with some of this too, but Ezekiel 26:27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments. How can you walk in the statutes? You can't unless the Spirit is put within you. Prior to Pentecost, the Spirit was at work. Without His work, no Old Testament saint would have believed nor been empowered, nor would have responded. Regeneration is and was and evermore will be of the Spirit. The Spirit regenerates. The Spirit seals. In the face of persecution, the Spirit was at work also. Mark 13:11. And when they lead you away, delivering you up, do not worry beforehand about what you're to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. How do believers, do we understand, anybody here, Book of Martyrs, talks about all these died in the name of Christ because they would not forsake His name? Does everyone here understand that 11 of the 12 apostles died a martyr's death? Now, who would die for a lie? John the Baptist. The Apostle John is the only one that escaped a martyr's death, kind of. They tried to. They tried to boil him in oil and a couple of other things, eventually exiling him to the island of Patmos, which was a death sentence too. He was going to die there. He wasn't going to make it off that island. But in God's providence, you know where the book of Revelation was written? While John was exiled on the island of Patmos. Yet after Pentecost, the Spirit is poured out in a glorious, it's a different way we've seen it. This too has its roots in Old Testament prophecy and fulfillment. In Numbers 2, we're going way back for Numbers 2, right? Numbers 2, two men began to prophesy for the Lord. And Joshua got upset about it. And Joshua goes to Moses and asks him to stop them. Here's how Moses responds. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the people of Yahweh the Lord were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. Moses is calling for the Lord to put the spirit upon others, not just him and Joshua. He prayed that the Lord would do this. He asked the Lord would do this. He said, don't worry about me, the man. Praise God for what he's doing and how he's using the Spirit. Joel 2:28-29. And it will be afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Even on the male slaves and female slaves, I will in those days pour out my Spirit. As we come to verse 39, we're getting ready to close. We come to this verse. Jesus, when he appears to the disciples, he walked with them, talked with them, ate with them for 40 days. Then he ascends, and 10 days later, Pentecost comes. Pentecost being the Feast of Weeks. Acts 2 records this, and what happens? The Spirit is poured out like it had never been seen before. Empowering, encouraging, physical manifestations, representative of who he is, giving power and authority to them. This outpouring produced many verifying signs and wonders. Luther says this, Martin Luther, speaking of an anointing of all believers. And he said this happens to all believers now, but he says this, or said this, he's been dead about 500 years, but Luther comments, at this moment, believers are baptized into the priesthood of believers. Romans 5:5, and hope does not put to shame because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. There's a lot more to say about this. I mean, a whole lot more. It's been on my heart for a while. At some point, we're going to get to a kind of a pause point in John's gospel. There's a couple of things I want to share with you guys. We kind of step out every now and then. We haven't in a while, but I want to focus on the attributes of God being one and the persons of God and spend some time on the individual persons of the Godhead. I know there's a point coming up in John's gospel that's a good place to maybe take that pause point, but we're a little ways away from that. Be in prayer for me because God's laid that on my heart. And at that time, we'll expand more on the work of the Spirit, who he is and what he does and what he has done. But for the sake of this morning, those who responded, those who are responding today, those who will respond, respond in the Spirit. The Spirit convicts, brings you to repentance.
Amen.
Think back to what Jesus said. Think back to the sermon title today. A little while longer. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Behold, today is the day of salvation. The Lord has pressed that upon your heart today. Fall on your face and profess him with your mouth today.
Amen.
Trust in him today.
Amen.
Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your Spirit, whom you send to convict and convert and bring many sons and daughters to glory. God, how great it would be that we would see a son or daughter of yours come into your presence today, that we may join in with the angelic choir and sing praises to your holy name. But Lord, we would do so anyway. You alone are deserving and worthy of all our praise. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.